Bathsheba is pregnant. Uriah is dead. David is responsible. Those events took place some 3,000 years ago, but they sound like they were ripped from yesterday's headlines. A respected public official caught living a double life. A faithful man makes an unfaithful decision. A noteworthy life becomes a life out of control. The story of David is the story of a good man gone bad, at least for a time. And the sad reality is this is nothing new. Man, we hear it all the time. People make terrible decisions and often throw their lives away. In the movie clip that we opened with earlier, we don't know exactly what John Creasy had done when that clip comes, but he's a man who knows the Bible and yet says, "I'm the sheep that got lost." We're continuing our series this morning, The Monster in the Closet. And we're using the Bible during this series and the 12 steps from Alcoholics Anonymous to confront the issues in our lives that would control us if we let them. Now don't let the connection with AA unsettle you, okay? There are any number of things besides alcohol and drugs that would control us if we gave in to them. Things that we need to recover from. And we've talked about these things. There's pornography, spending, sex can become an addiction, gossip, worry, fear, the need for attention. Everybody has something. You have a monster. Maybe it's hidden in the closet. Maybe it's just out there for everybody in the world to see. I have one. There's nobody who is exempt. And so that's why 2 weeks ago, I challenged you to figure out what your monster is. What's that thing that would control your life if you let it? Now, we've already talked about the first three steps of the 12-step program. We admitted we were powerless over our problems. We believed that God can help us. And then we turned our lives and our will over to Him. And those first three steps, as we said last week, can be summarized: I can't, God can, I think I'll let Him. I can't, God can, I think I'll let Him. The problem is there are still 9 steps to go. See, we're often tempted to stop after the first three steps. We admit we have a problem, we agree we can't handle it, we turn it over to God. But if we don't progress from there, we often fall back into those same negative behavior patterns. We sin again, we admit we're powerless again, and we turn it over to God again. And we become repeat offenders over and over because we don't continue to progress through this healing process that God has in mind for us. One author, when it comes to the 12 steps, referred to this as the 12-step waltz, that we keep repeating steps 1, 2, and 3 like a waltz. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. I can't, God can, I think I'll let Him. I can't, God can, I think I'll let Him. I can't, you know, and it just goes on and on and on, and we get in this cycle. And we've got to break the cycle to move on and to find healing. We said last week, if you remember, that change is a decision followed by a process. And the first three steps, I can't, God can, I think I'll let Him, that's the decision. The next few steps and on are the process. And we're going to talk about these next four steps today. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people don't want to tackle step 4 because I'll just be honest with you, it's really hard. Step 4 says, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That's just kind of a fancy way of saying that we look back over our past and we list all the bad things that we can think of that we've ever done to ourselves, to God, to other people. And that is not a fun evaluation at all. But it's an essential part of dealing with the past so we can move on from there into the future. Maybe you were involved in some sinful behavior that just still haunts you today. Maybe you battle an addiction and it still won't leave you alone. Maybe something was done to you and you just can't let it go. We all have wounds from the past. We all have things in our past that we're ashamed of. We made decisions that that we don't ever want anybody to find out about or to bring up again. We committed sins that maybe still plague us with guilt. Maybe there's sin in our lives that still tempts us every day. How do we deal with those things? How do we kind of put them behind us and move on? How do we leave the past in the past? Before we can do that, we have to confront those things head on. It's what King David had to do. Do you remember the last verse that I read to you as we opened this morning from 2 Samuel 11? It's after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's after he found out that Bathsheba is pregnant. It's after he arranged for her husband to be killed so he could marry her. What did it say? The Lord was displeased with what David had done. God was so displeased that he intervened in David's life and got David's attention. He sent a man to David named Nathan. Now, Nathan was a prophet in Israel, and God told him, I don't want you just to preach to the nation of Israel. I want you to go to the king and point out the worst thing that he's ever done. Now, I don't care how tough the job market is, this is not an enviable career move. Okay, this is not something you go looking to sign up for. You start criticizing the king, telling him that you know all about what he's been up to, you may land in the dungeon and they throw the key away. But God told Nathan to go, Nathan went. But listen, Nathan was like a preacher in the Old Testament, so we can assume that he's really, really smart. Okay, I'm just kidding. Okay, so he did not just kind of barge into the throne room and start pointing fingers and making accusations. Okay, listen, David, we all know that Bathsheba gave birth to your child. Just look at that baby. He's a spitting image of you. And you two were only married 5 months when the child was born. He was no preemie. I think the newspaper said he weighed 9 pounds. And what's more, her husband, Uriah, boy, he died under questionable circumstances. His body was barely cold when you turned around and married her. Word on the street is she was wearing a maternity gown at the wedding. I mean, Nathan was a lot smarter than that. He didn't start shooting out accusations like that. He went in, chatted with the king a little bit. Then he said, oh, king, I need to tell you about something. There's a rich man here in the kingdom, and he has flocks and herds out the wazoo. That's a Hebrew word. And anyway, he said, oh, king, this guy was just so rich. And he had a neighbor who just only had one little lamb. No flocks and herds, just one little lamb. And he loved that lamb so much that he would hold it, and he'd feed it, and the kids would take naps with it. Oh, he just loved that lamb. And this rich guy had some guests come in from out of town, and instead of slaughtering one of his own sheep to have a meal for them, he went and took that guy's lamb, and he killed it, and he fed it to his guests. Oh, king, what do you think we ought to do with a guy like that? And David jumped up off the throne and he said, that man deserves to die. And that's when Nathan said, you are that man. You stole your neighbor's wife. And man, David knew immediately he was busted, right? The secret was out. He could not hide from it anymore. And so you know what David did? David did steps 5 through 7 of the 12-step program. Now, he didn't know he was doing the 12-step program because it'd be 2,900 more years before those steps would be written down. But see, step 5 says we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrong. David's sin was specific. There was a who, there was a what, there was a when, a where, a why. And we have to presume that he just kind of poured it all out to Nathan. And he confessed. And then step 6, we were entirely ready to have God remove all those defects of character. Once David came clean, there was this desire on his part to really change. And then step 7, we humbly asked God to remove our shortcomings. David not only confessed to Nathan, he confessed before God. Look what he wrote in Psalm 32. This was after Nathan confronted him. Verses 3 through 5. When I refused to confess, David's talking here. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. But finally, I confessed all my sins to you. Stop trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Let me give you a bottom line for today, and then we'll kind of unpack it as we go. The best way to be clean is to come clean. The best way to be clean is to come clean. I remember years ago, I was helping lead a Bible study at a jail up in Indiana. There were five or six guys I was sitting with at a table there in the cell block. And we were just talking about different things, and they were talking about addiction. And I said, how many people do you think are in jail right now because of drugs? And one of the guys said, 60, 70% at least of the guys in here are here because of drugs. So I just said, how about you guys? How many of you are here because of drugs? Every one of them at the table. That was, in one way or another, why they were there. And then one of the other guys in the conversation gave me a quote that he learned in recovery. He said, addiction begins with chains too weak to feel, and they become chains too strong to break. It begins with chains you can't even feel, but then they become chains that are too strong to break. And I understand what he's getting at. The longer that we feed an addiction, the stronger those chains become. But friends, I'm telling you, I'm convinced that no chain is unbreakable. No matter how strong the chain is, God is stronger. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness or unrighteousness. Notice we have to confess our sins. We have to come clean. So what I want to do is just walk a little more slowly down through steps, 4, 5, 6, and 7. I want you to pay attention to certain words in each of these steps. These are the words that kind of put teeth into the steps. Step 4, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. I want you to notice those words, searching and fearless. Truth is, some of us here are really good at faking it. We've become so good at putting on the facade, walking into church, and we look so together. We look like we don't have a care in the world. And we've gotten so good at faking it that we're not even sure what's true anymore. It's why it's so essential for us to have this really honest, truthful, painful, gut-wrenching evaluation of the past. It's hard to put it away until we've really faced up to it. I read a story in the news, gosh, it's been over 20 years ago probably. And it was about the third tallest tree in the world. The tree was in the Pacific Northwest here in the U.S. It stood 352 feet tall. That is 4 stories taller than the Statue of Liberty, just to give you some perspective. It was 18 feet across at the base, approximately 1,600 years old. That tree was a sapling when the Roman Empire fell. It had already lived several centuries when the knights marched into the Crusades. When Columbus set sail for the New World, that tree had already clung to that spot on the ground for about 1,000 years. But the third tallest tree in the world fell, I don't know, 25 years or so ago, and nobody knew until it fell. And the reason nobody knew it was dying is because, according to the article, it died from the inside out. There was nothing external that looked unhealthy until it was gone. And you know what? I know a lot of people like that. You look at the externals, you look at their lives, you look at all they have going, and you just think, wow, they're just on top of the world. They're so together, they're invincible, and on the inside, death. It's why this moral inventory has to be pervasive. It has to be invasive, right? The best way to be clean is to come clean. According to the book 12 Steps for Christians. It says, taking a personal inventory is similar to cleaning a closet. We take stock of what we have, we examine what we want to save, and then we discard what's no longer useful or appropriate. Now, I like this closet metaphor because of our series, of course, but who enjoys cleaning out a closet, right? Most of us would rather be doing something else, pretty much anything else. There's things in there it's hard to get rid of because we might want them someday. Or we feel an emotional attachment to something that maybe is unuseful. Maybe it's not even good for us. Sometimes there's disgusting things in there we just don't really want to get into. Sometimes there's monsters lurking in the closet and we're just afraid of what we're going to face if we go inside. It's just better to leave well enough alone. But we need to follow through on this. We have got to face up to what's in there, the searching and fearless moral inventory. Sit down by yourself, write down all the things that come to mind, past offenses, people that you've hurt, things that you've done. I've done this before. It is no fun. There's something about seeing it on paper. It forces us to confront exactly what we have done. You got to stay honest. You got to stay focused. I heard a preacher talk one time about how he would help his kids do something like this when his kids were little. And so I started doing this, not every night, but I would do this sometimes at bedtime with our kids. We'd be tucking them in, and I'd have them put their hands over their heart, then I'd lay my hand on top of theirs. And I would just ask them some questions. How's your heart? Have you been good this week? Are you mad at anybody? Is there anybody that you need to forgive or apologize to? Is there anything you need to confess to God or to me? And just ask some questions. How's your heart doing right now? And I think maybe if we get kids started early with that kind of self-evaluation, maybe their closets won't get as cluttered later on as some of ours are. A searching and fearless moral inventory. Then step 5 says, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. You guys ever heard of Robert Fulghum? He's written several books. They're just really fun books. He said, you know how when grown kids, especially siblings, get together, how sometimes they start confessing stuff they did when they were kids that mom and dad never knew about? Well, he said, what kids don't realize oftentimes is that mom and dad did stuff that they didn't know about either. And so he confessed some things in his book that maybe his kids never knew. He said, I often use the kitchen sink sponge to clean my shoes. I once used the wok to change the oil in my car. Sometimes I said the coffee was decaf when it wasn't. I deliberately left the price tags on the present sometimes. I raised the price a couple of times. He said, when you were gone to camp for a few days and I said I missed you, well, the hamster did not die of old age. Okay. Confession, right, can be good for the soul, all right? But and some of those things are pretty funny, and maybe we've all lived through some of that stuff, but that's not what we're talking about here. Step 5 says that we admit the exact nature of our wrongs, the exact nature. Man, this is a brutally honest inventory. I don't know if you guys were here a couple of weeks ago, but in that first message in the series, I came clean about some things that I struggle with in my life. I'm not going to rehash that now. If you weren't here and you want the dirt, go to our YouTube channel, Nelson Christian Church, Bardstown. You can watch the June 16th message where, among other things, I will admit that I'm not God, and don't look smug because you're not either. But anyway, what happens a lot of times is that we can admit a little bit. If we're writing this stuff down, we do about 25% of the truth, and then we kind of test the water and see how that feels. And if we can do that and sweat a little bit, then we can write a little bit more and a little bit more. And it takes a while sometimes. If we feel like I can get past this point, maybe I can write some more. And it's so liberating when it's all down. So if it's kind of a baby step process for you, that's okay, but you just need to deal with all of it. And it takes tenacity, and it takes courage, but you have to be thorough. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. That's not an easy process. And notice this step says that we have to admit our sins to ourselves, to God, and to another person. You don't have to lay it out in front of the whole world, but you need to come clean, not just inside, not just heavenward, but also to somebody you trust, maybe to a counselor. The Bible says in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Listen, the best way to be clean is to come clean. Now, one last thing here before we go on to the next step. Once you make your list and you pray about it and you confess it to somebody, destroy it, okay? I'm talking like tear it into a million pieces, burn half a million and swallow the other half. I'm telling you, get rid of it. Totally rid of it. You don't need to hold on to it. You don't need to keep reliving that and rehashing that. And you don't need anybody else to come along and find it either. The statute of limitations might not be up on some of that stuff. Get rid of it. You remember that kind of crazy rock song, Bohemian Rhapsody, by the group Queen? It's been around for a long time. I have a friend, he's about my age. When he was in high school, he loved that song. He wrote out the words in one of his notebooks. And if you remember, one of the verses says, Mama, I just killed a man. Put a gun against his head, pulled the trigger, now he's dead. Mama, my life had just begun. Now I've gone and thrown it all away. Apparently, his mom was not a Queen fan. And she found that, but I had a heart attack. Okay, I'm telling you, get rid of your list when you're done with it. Okay, you don't need somebody to stumble across it. All right, look at step 6. We were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. When I first read the 12 steps years ago, I stumbled on this step. This step felt unnecessary to me. In fact, it's almost like I thought, well, they needed 12 steps. They could only come up with 11, so they threw this one in. I mean, it seemed like, really? This is 1/12 of the process? I mean, the previous step says that we confessed our wrongs, and the one after this one says that we ask God to forgive. Why do we have to take a whole step to say that we're ready to ask God? That we're ready. That's a whole step. But that word ready, I want you to think about that word. See, the deal is, sometimes we're sorry that we messed up. Sometimes we're sorry we got caught. Sometimes we're not really ready to quit. I mean, nobody prays, at least not out loud, Lord, please help me to quit, but not yet. We don't say that, but we feel that way. We live that way sometimes. See, this step seemed almost unnecessary to me, but it might be the most important step when it comes to really having life change. We have to reach the point where we are ready to do whatever it takes to not live in bondage anymore. We have to be ready to change, and a lot of us aren't ready to change. It's why we keep repeating the first three steps. I can't, God can, I think I'll let him. I can't, God can, I think I'll let him again. Andy Stanley, in his book, The Principle of the Path, talks about the need for real change, for lasting change, how we can't just say we want to change, but we have to be decisive. He says, if you want to change, you got to do something. It might mean make a phone call or have that awkward conversation with a friend or cut up your credit cards or change your phone number or break up or move out or find new friends. Cut back on your traveling. Set your alarm for Sunday morning. Empty the liquor cabinet. Join a 12-step group. Make an appointment with a counselor. Sell the house. Cancel your internet subscription. Change jobs. Maybe you need to do a whole lot of those things or all those things. And he says, does this sound extreme? Well, you know what it is. But every one of us knows somebody. They would do any of these and more right now to not be in the mess they're in. We all know people like that. Maybe you've lived through that. You would do anything to go back and undo what's been done. We have to really be ready to change. If your wife wants you to change and you're not ready, you're not going to change. If your parents or your kids are ready for you to change and you're not ready, you're not going to change. If your friends say, oh my gosh, you've got to do something, and they're hounding you all the time, if you're not ready, it's not going to happen. We have to be ready. It's like when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and this guy's been lame for years and years. And Jesus says to him, do you want to get well? And you almost think, well, that sounds offensive. Of course he wants to get well, but let's be honest. Some people would rather wallow in self-pity and live off the grace and kindness of others than to get up and do it for themselves. Not everybody wants to get well. Not really. We have to be ready. We have to be ready if we want to get well. Look, this step of being ready may not be such a big deal for you if your monster in the closet is this horrible memory from the past. You're like, I want to do anything to get rid of this. I can't wait to be rid of it. But here's the truth. If there's some sin in your life, maybe some addictive behavior in your life, and it brings you comfort for a little while, or it brings you temporary pleasure, or it masks in some way your pain, you might really struggle to want to get well. Your first prayer, listen, the first prayer for you might not be, God, forgive me for this sin, or God, help me overcome this sin. You might literally need to pray, God, help me to hate this sin. God, help me to realize and to take in how damaging this sin is to me and to the relationships, the people in my life. God, help me to want to quit. Maybe that's the first and most honest prayer. And then finally for today, not forever, step 7, we humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. Notice we do it humbly. It's not like we say, look, God is in the forgiveness business. It's what he gets paid to do. I mean, he forgives. I'll just do whatever the heck I want, and I know he'll sort it out later. No. This is a humility thing. This is an honesty thing. We come before God with a humble spirit, asking him to help. He's not going to do the work for us, but he'll do the work with us. You know, we began with King David today, an adulterer, a murderer. Did you know that David is mentioned? He's from the Old Testament. That's where we see his life. He's mentioned in the New Testament 57 times. Not a single time is his sin with Bathsheba mentioned. Not a single time. The worst thing he ever did is totally skipped in the New Testament. Instead, he's a man after God's own heart. That's what we learn. He is a man after God's own heart. I'm not excusing his sin. Somebody said that sin is a wound in the heart of God, and that's true. But God loves us so much that he wants us to repent so that he can forgive us and help us move on. And then you think about Nathan, the prophet who came to David and confronted him. And I find myself wondering, you know, was David thinking, why couldn't he have just minded his own business? If he wouldn't have come in the first place, nobody ever would have known, and I could have gotten past all this. But no. I stumbled across a verse. I was reading through the Old Testament years ago, and I'll be honest, I confess, normally when I come to a list of names, I just kind of skim past those pretty quickly, especially those Old Testament names, names like Eliphelet and Garmite, and Yekuthiel. Yeah, just weird name. Nobody's naming their kid Yekuthiel that I know. I skip over those names, you know? Not terribly relevant to my life. But I made the coolest discovery one day just skimming through a list in the Bible. See, we learn in the Bible that David and Bathsheba had the child who died. And then they had one you probably will recognize. They had Solomon, besides Jesus, the wisest man who ever lived. But did you know they had some other kids too? David and Bathsheba had another son that David named Nathan. Think about that. It's my opinion that David was so grateful for Nathan, So grateful that he challenged him, that he confronted him, that he helped him, that he allowed David to confess to him so that he could move on and find healing. David wanted to show Nathan how much he appreciated him, so he paid him the highest compliment he could pay. He named his son after him. Because change is so important. Friends, let me ask you, do you have the guts to do a fearless and searching moral inventory of yourselves? Are you willing to be honest with God and with somebody that you trust? Are you ready? I'm really ready to ask God to work in your life. He will do his part, but you have to do your part. Gail and I, our youngest, is the daughter Mackenzie. When Mackenzie was a little girl, I would often tuck her into bed at night. And there was a song that was really popular 30 years ago. It's called Butterfly Kisses. Do you know that song? Oh my gosh, if you're a dad and you've got a daughter, it is a tearjerker song. It's about this daddy who watches his little girl grow up. And he talks about pony rides and bedtime prayers, first date and sweet 16. Oh yeah, Nathan, it's going to kill you. Oh yeah, it's going to kill you, okay? Yeah, man. And then, you know, the song is on her wedding day. I mean, I'm telling you, it is a killer, okay? Kins and I, she'd be 3-4 years old. We'd listen to this song at night together. We'd both be crying. I mean, it's just unbelievable. You know, this song was just so special to us. One night, I'm tucking her into bed. She's 3-4 years old, and I lean over to give her a kiss. And she puts both of her little hands on my cheeks. And she looks me right in the eye. And she said, "Daddy, every time I look at you, I just love you." Oh, oh. Listen. Have you ever stopped to think, every time God looks at you, every time, I just love you? And what we think is, how could God stand to look at me? I can't look at me. And we think, he must be up there thinking, every time I look at you, I just get more frustrated with you. Every time I look at you, I'm just ready to wash my hands of you. And he says, every time I look at you, I just love you. And it's why he wants us to change, not because he's sick and tired of us, but because he's so crazy about us. The best way to be clean is to come clean. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful for your grace, that your love is so big, and that you are so quick to forgive, that your grace is bigger than our mess. And God, some of us have some things in our past that we are so ashamed of. Things that haunt us, keep us awake at night. Maybe things that were done to us, they're just so painful we can hardly bear to think about it. God, help us to find healing through you. Help us to be able to get that stuff off of our chest, to be able to share it with people we trust, and then to let it go. Help us to set a new course with your help so that we can live lives that not only honor you, but that bring us peace and joy. Thank you that you make that possible through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.